A troubled heart is a very distressing experience. I said last time, there's not one of us here that's not somewhat aware of what it is to be troubled in soul. Again, the word that is used there describes the agitation of water, the unsettledness, it is the absence of peace. Of course, mention verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. But also, over in verse number 27, let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. But alongside the troubled and the fearful heart in verse number 27 is the concept of peace. And peace, of course, is that settled disposition that has the absence of anxiety regarding our futures. And so the troubled hearts of the disciples here, their hearts are troubled due to their concern regarding the future. Their Lord, their Master, is going away. And he reassures his beloved disciples by teaching them truths regarding his care for them in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. They are troubled, and he says to them, let not your heart be troubled, and let me show you various ways in which my care and love for you will be experienced by you in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. Their fears will be addressed by the ministry of the Spirit of God to them. The Lord will love them, even though his love for them will be in ways that they would not expect. Again, they are not listening to this discourse in John 14 through 16 going, of course we knew it was going to be this way. The Lord is going to leave them. They're concerned about that. But the Lord has remedies and solutions to deal with their fears and to deal with the problems that they'll face in the coming days. Now we, of course, can readily identify with a troubled of spirit regarding our unknown futures. Not one of you can say with certainty what tomorrow will bring. You may have a diary, you may use your phone, you may have all the plans in the world, but you know rightly those plans could suddenly and very quickly change. All of our futures are unknown. The strange thing for us is, we generally are troubled and anxious about the things that we think might happen in the future. But things worse than that may well happen in the future. We may only begin to have imaginations regarding our unknown futures and fear that, but there could be more to come. It's one of God's gracious kindnesses to us that we do not know our futures. We don't know all that's ahead of us in his sovereign will. But the remedy for our troubled hearts is the same as for the disciples. It is the remembrance of Christ's unfailing love. As he demonstrates his love for them and tells them that he will love them in ways they don't expect, so we can be assured of Christ's love for us in ways that we will not anticipate. Our unknown futures will be met by unknown, unperceived measures of God's grace and kindness to us. You see, troubled hearts regarding the future, I'm cautious here, but they are often symptomatic of unbelief about the unfailing love of Christ. I'm cautious because I'm very mindful of the tendency to be harsh in this regard. A troubled heart, as we saw, is not always sinful. Christ's heart was troubled without sin. And so our troubled hearts at times may be genuine concerns regarding our circumstances that are simply a reflection of where we are at the present time. But being honest, we must confess that at times our hearts are troubled because we doubt Christ's unfailing love. And we question that unfailing love. That's why the Lord says in verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled, believe also in me. Faith is the remedy for those future fears. You see, the Lord knows the hearts of his disciples, and he knows how to assure them. And he does so beginning in verse 2 by telling them of his commitment for their eternal good. And that's the point here. He tells the disciples, don't doubt about my love for you in the coming days, weeks, and months. Because you must understand my love for you is eternal and knows no end. And so he shows them that an understanding of his eternal love for them will then work back into their mind that they will not question him in the present. If we believe in the eternal love of Christ, then there should be no trouble believing in the temporal love of Christ here on this earth. That's what he's saying to the disciples here. Paul, of course, encourages troubled disciples in a similar way. Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, also Romans 8, in the context of Christ's unfailing love. The eternal glory, again, should assure us of the present love of Christ. He will not love us then without loving us now. And so here in John 14, really verse 2 and 3, we're reading something of the teaching of our Lord regarding heaven and glory. But especially, here please, this is what I want you to grasp. This passage does teach things about heaven and glory. But the primary lesson of the passage is about Christ's work in bringing many sons to glory. That's what it's really about. Listen to the language. In my Father's house are many mansions. And of course, our minds go to, well, what's heaven like? What's it going to be like? But listen to what he says. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the text's not so much about heaven, though of course they're teaching there, but it's primarily dealing with the fact that Christ is assuring the disciples that he loves his own, and you can finish the rest, he will love them to the end. His love for them will not fail. He will leave them. He will go away from them, he will come back for them, and they will be with him forever and forever. The passage is about Christ's work. So if you look at your bulletin, you'll see the outline in the bulletin, and you'll see three kind of primary lessons that come regarding heaven, but also regarding Christ's work. So heaven, first of all, is God's dwelling place. Christ brings us to God. So what I've tried to do in these headings is show you, yes, what is taught regarding heaven, but primarily what is taught regarding Christ's work. In light of that, heaven is God's dwelling place. Christ brings us to God. Secondly, heaven is God's grace. Christ secures the gift. Thirdly, heaven is God's guarantee, and Christ gives his word. Now you look at your outline and you'll see that we're going to deal with simply point number one this afternoon, and we'll come back to two and three next Lord's evening in the will of the Lord. So today, simply this. Heaven is God's dwelling place. Christ brings us to God. Verse number 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I was always confused by that verse. It confused me. How can there be mansions inside a house? Again, as a young person reading this as a kid in church going, what? This makes no sense. And you know what was interesting then? As a child, I was raised in the King James Version, and then my Baptist church began to bring in the New International Version. And the text there is, in my Father's house are many rooms. Oh, that makes more sense now. There's rooms in a house. But it's not a good translation either. It doesn't do just at all to the grandeur of this text. So what does it all mean? Well, it's one of those times, again, we've got to be cautious regarding metaphor. Language that is pictures and using human analogy to teach eternal truths. And so the meaning of the word here is vital. The meaning of the word house. Don't think four walls. Don't think a roof, one door, front and back. Don't think house in that way, but think house as a term used for God's dwelling place. The house of God is where God dwells. And therefore, it is easy to think about how in God's dwelling place there are many mansions. In heaven, there are many abiding places, and we'll come to that next Lord's Day. Many dwelling places in God's dwelling place. See, the metaphor for house here clearly is drawing on Old Testament language. Remember Solomon? Solomon, in his prayer of dedication for the temple, poses us with a very challenging concept. He says, Surely I have built thee a house to dwell in. The temple, a house for God to dwell in. And yet a few verses later he says, and will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. So what's he talking about? Well, he's referring to a house whereby God has determined to be specially present. And you turn across to Psalm 33, and you'll see there in Psalm 33, the psalmist understands the thinking that Solomon expresses. In Psalm 33, and the verse number 13, the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. And here's the language, from the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. So that the psalmist is telling us that heaven is the place of God's habitation. It is his house. And that's why Solomon, as he continues to pray the dedication prayer in the temple, prays many, many times, hear thou in heaven. And how does he finish it? Thy dwelling place. The house of God is the dwelling place of God. Here in Psalm 33, it is heaven, the place of his habitation. And so, what is your house? It's where you dwell. What is God's house? It is where he dwells. It is God's habitation. And thus, we understand the concept here. Whilst God is everywhere present, he is specially present in heaven. And whilst hell does not exclude God, and God is even in hell, heaven is the place of that special gracious presence. Hence, heaven is a holy place. It is a place for righteousness, whereby the wicked are told in the last day to depart from God to outer darkness. They will not abide in the dwelling place of God. And so this place of God's dwelling, this house, is the place where the righteous, by Christ Jesus, enjoy the wonderful grace of God. Here in the Psalms, you could turn back to Psalm 23. You know the text already. In the Psalm 23, in the verse number 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That life is then concluded, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, there are some, and they question, well, were the Old Testament saints, were they in heaven when they died? Well, here the psalmist is clearly saying that there is goodness and mercy all the days of my life, but the contrast between the days of his life and the forever is seen in the dwelling in the house of the Lord. Again, the same term, the house of the Lord. Any wonder Christ is in my Father's house or in mansions? Now here, again, you've got to be careful. If you keep in mind Psalm 23 and then turn across to John chapter 14, there is a problem that you could well trip up on. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, some have read that and made the wrong conclusion that there's a distinction in heaven after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Now, there's a difference. The glorified Christ is there in a glorified humanity. But it's not suggesting that there was no heaven for the Old Testament saints. The language there rather is asserting not so much that Christ is physically building a dwelling place. That's how we think it sometimes. He's furnishing this house. Again, be careful. These are metaphors here. What do we see theologically that Christ does? He goes and dies. He rises again. He ascends and makes intercession. In other words, we understand Christ's work from this point on as being the presentation of his atoning work. In other words, he secures heaven. He secures heaven for his people. He goes and secures heaven righteously. For the Old Testament saints, that looks backwards. For us, it looks forwards. But both ways, Christ prepares that place for us. He secures it for us. And that is therefore our place by his guaranteed work. So heaven, Father's house was then for the Old Testament saints, was then for the disciples, is then for us, and yes, a future aspect for those who may yet go to be with Christ. It is the Father's house. Now yet, there's still a future aspect. Even that doesn't do justice. And so yes, we assert that the righteous, when they die, go to heaven. They go to be with Christ. They go to the Father's house, a place prepared for them for Christ. Now, where is that heaven? It's where Elijah is. It's where Enoch is. It's where Jesus is. It's where God is. And the saints go there. Wherever that may be, they go there when they die. But even that's not the end. You see, turn across to Revelation chapter 21. Where again, this similar language is used again by the Lord in the Revelation to John. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall with them and be their gods. You see, again, we're seeing language of God's dwelling place. So the heaven that now is the place of the redeemed, those redeemed with Christ, come down from God, from heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth become the dwelling place of God, the house of God. So was there a house of God in the Old Testament? Yes, the psalmist testifies to that. Is there a house of God now? Yes, we will go to be forever with the Lord. And yet there's still a future aspect of the dwelling place of God that comes down upon a new heavens and a new earth, depending on your eschatology, somehow connected to Christ's return in some way or other. The final dwelling place as God comes and dwells with his people. Now, what's all this about? Well, I'm trying to help you to see that we should not be overly simplistic in our language and understanding John chapter 14. There are tremendously weighty concepts attached to this idea regarding Christ's work, his securing of heaven for us, and also the idea that he will come and receive us unto himself. It does not suggest that we only go to heaven to be with Christ when he returns. There's a sense attached to this that Christ also comes and receives us to himself when we die. He takes our souls to be with him. So you've got to keep all these things in mind and not say this is only teaching one aspect of heaven. There are various ways which the house of God is used, but they all consistently deal with the fact that heaven is God's dwelling place. And from the meaning of the word house, then, we see the message that comes from this word, and that is that heaven is a place of communion with God. Again, back in John chapter 14, listen to the words closely. If I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, that you will be, and I'm paraphrasing here, that you will be with me. The house of God connects very closely with the concept here of communion with Christ. The purpose of Christ going is preparing a place that his disciples will be with him where he is. Communion. Now that fellowship in John's words here, in Christ's words in John, is Trinitarian. John 14 verse 6, we read this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So as we go to be with the Son, we go to be with the Father. And then John 14, verse 23, if a man love me, says Jesus, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This Trinitarian fellowship. So when you're with Christ, you're with the Father, and when you're with the Father, you're with the Son, fellowshipping and communing with God. So the house of God in John 14 is the place where we enjoy eternal fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Communion, where we hear the Lord speak, where we worship and praise Him and pray in delight and joy. A place of eternal happiness, a holy place and a happy place in the Lord's presence. For in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In my Father's house, a place of communion that Christ brings us to. That's the heading, isn't it? Heaven is God's dwelling place, and Christ brings us to God. The just dies for the unjust, 1 Peter 3, to bring us to God. Or turn briefly to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And the verse 21. And ye that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Christ preparing a place is describing His reconciling us to the Father through His atoning work. He reconciles us to God. Parents, be very, very careful that you don't offer heaven without God. You offer young people a wonderful place that's full of joys and happinesses and delights, but you don't tell them that God is there. You offer them many happy experiences without ensuring they've been reconciled to God. Until we're reconciled to God, we have no heart for heaven. We have no desire for heaven. To be honest, for those who are not converted, to know that God is in heaven drives them from heaven. So we've got to be very careful in our evangelism. There is no access to heaven without sin being dealt with, without Christ's work being applied to our souls, without there being repentance of our sins, confession of our sins, and cleaving to Christ alone as a Redeemer. That's the only way to get to heaven. And so there is no such thing as heaven without holiness. There is no delight in God without the cross of Christ Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions, again, that place referring to your communion with God. And so let me just apply this in a couple of ways and then we'll close. If the Father's house is a place of communion, and the Father's house is a place where we praise and worship God and hear God, then surely the place of prayer should be a foretaste of heaven. If you have no heart for the place of prayer, do you therefore have a heart for heaven? A place of eternal praise and prayer? But rather, if you find the place of prayer a time of sweet communion, then you have the confidence that you are longing for heaven that is to come. We're going to sing very soon, Sweet Hour of Prayer. That delight to be in the Lord's presence. And by the way, folks, I am sensitive with rebuke to my own soul. Due to remaining sin, prayer is hard. But the place of prayer is a foretaste of heaven, whereby we are with the Father in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The other application is this. The peril of the lost in eternity out of heaven is the fact that they are away from God. In my Father's house, a description of heaven reminds us that those who die outside of Christ die away from God, away from all of God's grace and kindness. And heaven is a wonderful place and hell is a fearful place, but the difference is God's grace. And we have such a man-centered view to all things. We want heaven because we want happiness. We fear hell because we fear horror. But we leave God out of the equation altogether. In our own thinking and our evangelism, and we've forgotten the fact that we want to know and fellowship with God. And to be away from God is to know the greatest of horrors. You see, the promise of Christ should comfort our hearts in the present. He will bring us to God. And therefore, while he will bring us to God, we have the assurance that he will keep us now. And will then come and bring us to himself. And so the guarantee of his eternal grace is the guarantee of his present grace. That's why he says, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I will bring you and receive you unto myself. So we'll come back to this again next Lord's Day and look in some more detail regarding what Christ does and how Christ secures this for us. But for now, again, be comforted in your soul. Dear child of God, I believe all of you who know the Lord, you all will say gladly, I believe that when I die, I will go to be with Christ. Then why is your heart troubled about Christ's care for you now? Do you believe he'll forsake you? Do you believe he won't care for you and tend to you? No. He will love you unto the end.